But I wanted to spend some time tonight talking about the first statement in verse 7. Just deal with this one phrase, but I want to deal with it for a little bit because I believe it's very, very important that you and I come to an understanding of what constitutes what Paul says here for the word of truth. I think a lot of people use the phrase, the word. You know, the word is preached in our church and so on. You hear that all the time. And Paul didn't have any problem with that. I think he made a distinction between the word and the word of truth. And I believe that I don't say that he made a distinction between, but when you talk about Paul using that phrase, Paul had a specific thing in mind. And I think I can pretty well prove what I'm going to say tonight. I'll say it first and then I'll prove it. That when Paul talked about the word of truth, he's talking about his message. While all the Bible is the word, and while all of it is the word of God, and Christ himself is the word of God, that the word of truth, as Paul referred to it, is that peculiar ministry that was given to him through divine revelation. When Paul, in his latter times, just before he was to be beheaded, wrote to Timothy, he said, preach the word. That if you'll check that out and the other references he had, he meant that, preach the word of truth. I believe the reason all those are in Asia, as I've told you before, when he says all they are which be in Asia are turned away from me, I believe the reason they turned away from him is because Paul had a distinction in his message that the other men didn't have. They saw them and compared them, and they came to the wrong conclusion. I think the church at Corinth was in danger of doing that. I believe that Paul, when he first went there, preached something that by the time he wrote the letter had changed slightly, or some additional truth had gotten into it. By the time he wrote his second letter to Corinth, additional truth had come. As I pointed out last night, First Corinthians has to do a great deal with correction of the situation within the church of Corinth. But when you get into Second Corinthians, you're getting into the business of what suffering is and distress and so on. Paul brings up things that a lot of people don't like to talk about today when they talk about Christianity. You know, we got this idea that it's a great big bed of roses, get saved and get happy philosophy we've got in most of the churches today. Well, all you need to do is get saved and all your problems are solved. They're not. They don't even begin till you're saved. My dear people, I've never had so much misery in my life. But it's sweet misery. You know that out of it you're learning something, that there's a glory attached to it. And I think all of you have learned by now that that the truth, as you hold it to be the truth, is very much hated by most of the world today. Most of the world wants nothing to do with it. Just before we started tonight, you were all talking about Jehovah's Witnesses, and I left off saying something that I wanted to say at the time, thought I'd wait till now. And that forward that I wrote on that book, The Translators Revived, I don't know whether you noticed it or not, but one of the points I made in there, that when the Jehovah's Witnesses came up with their so-called New World Translation, guess what manuscripts they used? They used the Westcott and Hort error. They didn't go back to the received text. And there's one thing I'm going to do. I'm determined to do this. If the Lord lets me live long enough, I'm going to teach everybody that sits under my ministry John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 in the original Greek. And you're going to have a received text, because all you got to do, any Jehovah's Witnesses ever come up on your steps, you take your great New Testament, your received text, and go in there and read it to them in Greek and show them, because their whole case is built on John 1, 1. Their whole case is built on that. And when you show them that in the received text, now they're not going to receive that text, because see, their text doesn't read that way. And they're right. They say there's no article in there. There isn't. But the received text, there is. And when you learn to do that, I think that you'll find that you've got a real good testimony against them. They can't refute it. Now that's part of what we call tonight the truth. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 7, Paul here is, of course, listing a lot of things that go into approving ourselves as the ministers of God. Notice that phrase, if you will, in verse 4. But in all things, approving ourselves as the ministers of God. Then he begins to list a lot of things. Patience, affliction, necessities, distresses, etc., etc. But when you get down to verse 7, he says, by the word of truth. Now that is how you approve yourself as a true minister of God. Every believer is a minister of God. Every believer is. We don't all have the same burden. We don't all have the same abilities. We don't all have the same mental acumen. I think that you'll find that many of us are gifted in different ways, but we are ministers, and whatever way that ministry is to be performed, we are to do it. But we must do it by several things that he tells us here in this verse. I'm going to take them all and then go back to this. These, what I penciled in my margin many, many years ago, the great paradoxes. By the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness, on the right hand and on the left. Now, I'm going to take that phrase all by itself, but notice this now. It's got paradoxes here, exact opposites, honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying, behold, we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing all things. These are exact opposites. They are paradoxical. And what is here, it depends upon whose viewpoint you have when you look at it. When I look at the Christian, for instance, what do I see? I see them well known by God. I see them living, not dying. I see them not killed, even though they're chastened. I see them rejoicing, even in their sorrow. I see them rich, even though they're poor. I see them having nothing, perhaps, and yet possessing all things, because my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus, said Paul. You see, it is a paradox, isn't it? The Christian lives in a world that judges everything by materialism. And that we have a religion today that has invaded Christianity to the point where Christianity is totally given over to it. I call it by a name that is very popular with a lot of people today. It's secular humanism. It dethrones God. It puts everything into the hands of man. And you're going to hear constantly from the pulpits of America, and you'll hear it. Man gets through with his message, let God do this. Let Christ do this. Haven't you heard that? I mean, listen, dear people, we don't let God do anything. We don't let Christ do something. I mean, what a concept we must have of deity. Oh, it's amazing to me. This is humanism. It's shot into everything. Our government's secularly humanist. I believe that modernism in the churches, that's all it is. And amazingly, I preached in a Baptist fellowship meeting one time down in Texas, Fort Worth, Texas. I think this was before I left Mobile the first time, so down about 62 or 63. And they asked me to speak, and I brought a message there. And I said, look, I said, I've been into a lot of church evangelists. I said, not nearly as many as I'm going to be, perhaps, but I said, I've learned one thing. I said, the biggest problem in most of the churches I've been in is the pastor. Well, that didn't go over very well, did it? And I said, and I'll tell you something else. I said, I don't think the real enemy to Christianity today is going to be found in the Harry Emerson Fosdicks and the modernists of the world, but it's fundamentalism who has a religion of letter but ignores the power of the Spirit of God. And I said, on one hand, you've got the extreme fundamentalism of the tongue speaking group, the charismatic people. And you got another group over here, the Roman Catholics, the great regal pomp and circumstance of Rome. And I said, the strange thing, they've been brought together through a common tie. And I said, this is exactly, I mean, you're going to criticize them. You're going to tell the people over here, these poor charismatic people who have never been taught anything, that they're wrong. And you're going to say, look at the Roman Catholic, but they're getting together. They're sitting on the same platforms. They're having something together. And this is exactly what you guys preach, experience. And for the sake of sound doctrine. You put experience ahead of it and tell people, look, if you don't know a time and a place and et cetera, you've all heard that, you know, an exact thing. If you haven't had an experience, you're not a child of God. Let me tell you, the experience of salvation may not come on you all that suddenly. I believe we're saved instantaneously. But I remember the first day, and I'd been in the ministry a long time, when I finally realized that what I'd been writing beside my name, Galatians 2:20, was not really a reality in my life. And I said, oh my God, I don't even know what that means. And all of a sudden it dawned on me, nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And when I suddenly realized what that was, a flood of gratitude came over. My heart was broken. Tears flowed down my cheek. Well, I had an experience, all right. I was so emotionally upset, it almost drained me. You say, well, that's when you're saved. Well, I'll tell you what, that may well be. I don't know. But I'll tell you one thing. I can't pin that down to a time and a place, but I do know this. Whenever a person comes to the realization that Jesus Christ and they are one and the same, that there's no difference between them, and they have received the word of truth, and it's made an impression upon their heart, an indelible, written on the fleshy tables of the heart, not in tables of stone, in the spirit, not in the letter killeth, but the spirit giveth life. When they realize that, and all of a sudden it dawns on them, why, Christ is in me, the God of this universe resides in me as a believer, and I'm in Christ. And when all of a sudden it becomes a living reality, boy, I'll tell you something, That's when experience is real. And I told these guys, I said, look, you've forsaken many, many things. You've given up many, many things in order to attract crowds. And you've gotten involved. And this is when I wrote that little pamphlet I wrote, Methodology and Revival. When today we're far more given over to methods, how to get people to do things, all these different methods of how to build churches. Go to the average Christian bookstore and go in there if you want to call them that anymore. And I'll say that 9 out of every 10 books up there are how to pray, how to do this, how to do that, how to build a soul-winning church, how to give an evangelistic invitation. That was the best one. 165 ways by Witzel. 165 ways to give an evangelistic invitation. And every fundamental preacher in America has got a copy of that on the shelf. I've heard Hyman Appleman talk to a bunch of preachers one time. He said, I'll give you 10 sure ways you can get people saved in your church. 10 sure ways. Well, listen. This is a very important statement here by the word of truth. Let's take a look at a couple of things tonight, if we may. Paul, in his second letter, 2 Thessalonians, talked about this. Go with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, please. Verse 7, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Now remember that the spirit of the Lord's mouth is the word of God. Do you agree with me on that? Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. The word of God is spoken of in Hebrews as a sharp two-edged sword. When Paul looked, or John on the island of Patmos, looked up and saw the Lord Jesus Christ, he saw out of his mouth that sharp two-edged sword. The mouth of the Lord throughout the Bible always speaks of the word of God. Now get this. Then that wicked shall be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. Why? Why is he going to do that? Because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. Now get that. Probably said this 1,000 times. I'll say it one more time. At least one more. It says they received not the love of the truth. Didn't say they didn't receive the truth. Many people have received truth. And it's, listen, any truth in the Bible is the truth of God. When Paul talks about they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved, men have got many, many ways that they think they're going to be saved by. But I'll tell you this, the truth as it's laid out in the Pauline epistles is what saves men. When I told a young gentleman just recently, that you could read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John till your tongue hung out, and there was not a saving message in that. This man didn't believe it. And I said, all right, go and start reading it. Read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He said, why, all the way through there, it talks about salvation. I said, now you know that. You've read Paul's letters. But if you didn't have Paul's letters and all you had was Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, show me one verse in there. Show me one place in there where it says this is what you must do in order to know and receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. See, well, it says in there that believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved, which it does in Acts chapter 6, 16, verse 31, as a basis of the apostle preaching, or John 3, 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, whosoever believed on. But believe what? What do we believe in order to be saved? There are preachers today that talk about what you have to believe to be saved and what constitutes the truth, the love of the truth. Well, everything that Paul set down in the truth is what saves us tonight. I think we ought to know that very well, because he says here that God is going to destroy them. He's going to bring great destruction upon them, destroy them with his brightness of his coming. And he said, because they are perishing, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And listen, dear people, convinced of something, I've studied this passage over here lately, it's burned in my heart. It says, and for this cause God shall send them a strong delusion. Read it there. For this cause God shall send them a strong delusion that they should believe a lie rather than the truth. And I'd say today most of what we call Christianity today or Christendom has believed a lie rather than the truth. And I'll tell you, if you told them that God had deceived them, not the devil, God sent a delusion. When Israel did not believe that Jesus Christ was who he said he was, what did God do? He sent blindness upon them and hardened their hearts and brought them to the same place he did Pharaoh several centuries before that. And Paul said, just like the prophet has said, he said they've hardened their heart and their eyes have blinded and so on. But remember this, that while in effect they did it themselves, God sent that to them. God did that. God took away the truth from them. He told them he's going to do that. In fact, Christ himself made that very plain. Go, just hold your finger here a minute. Go back with me to John. And I want you to look in John chapter 12. John chapter 12, verse 37. But though he, that is Christ, had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Get this now, verse 39, therefore they could not believe. Watch it. Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes. Now who did it? God blinded their eyes. He hath hardened their heart that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. And dear people, that's exactly the same verse of Scripture, or verses of Scripture, same chapter that Paul quoted in the 13th chapter and the 28th chapter of the book of Acts. Same ones. And when you get to the Thessalonian letter over here, it says in verse 11 of chapter 2, and for this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. Don't put it down here that this is something that just happened over 2,000 years and modernism's done it. Don't put it down to human cause. Put it down to this. God's send a strong delusion. Now, right along with that strong delusion, God has got the truth out there somewhere. And someone asked me, you know, in a letter, said, why do you believe you've got the truth and other people haven't? I said, well, that's easy. Do you want to know how you know you've not been deceived? You want to know? Follow it to its natural, logical conclusion. Who gets the glory? who gets the glory. Follow it. Look on. Go on down to the end of it. Take it up. Hang it up. All truth. You'll never find God offended if you examine something and question it. Put up. Say, is this the truth I'm believing? If it is, I don't want to believe because Dusty Rhodes says. I don't want you to believe because Dusty Rhodes says. I've told you that time and time and time again. I want you to believe what you believe because you see it, you're convinced, and the Holy Spirit himself has taught you this. And bless God, if you don't believe it on that basis, then you're in trouble. You're in real trouble. And God is sending a strong delusion that men would believe a lie rather than the truth. Why? Verse 12, that they might all might be damned who believed not the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And the last two words in verse 13, Paul says, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. And what gives you the proof that yours, that you are God's, is the fact that you can put your truth up against a thus saith the Lord, rightly divided, if you please. Not just a verse here and there, or get yourself back under some Old Testament dispensation or under some kind of a legal system of works, but put it all under grace. And when you put it under grace and try it under that, and say that my salvation is by grace through faith, and put it to that test and see if Jesus Christ is going to get the glory out of it, you've got the answer as to what constitutes the truth. Let's go over, please, to 2 Timothy chapter 3. The Apostle Paul is coming to the last of his life, the very, very last of it. Beginning with verse 1, chapter 3, 2 Timothy. Now from 2:15, beginning with chapter 2, verse 15, down through chapter 3, verse 16, the key in here is the truth. And I want to show you something. If you haven't already done it, verse 15, underline the last word in there. Rightly dividing the word of truth. That's Paul's message. Verse 18, who concerning the truth. Down in verse 25, the last two words in there, the truth. Chapter 3, verse 7, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Verse 8, as Yannis and Yambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. And right, by the way, running parallel to the truth, you'll always find the faith in there. The two run concurrently. If you've got the truth, you've got the faith. And you get over there all the way through there. The key in there is the truth. But we want to read chapter 3, verse 1 now. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. Now I believe those last days were Paul's days. I believe they began right there and then. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce-breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. Now, the power of what? The truth. They deny the power of the truth. The truth. When you get this truth, all of a sudden you've got a boldness. You know how to give an answer to somebody. You give a reason for the hope that lieth in you. You're able to stand up and look somebody in the face and say, I know what the truth is. And one reason why, down through these years that I've been teaching you, I get you to ask questions is because I feel that by asking questions, that's how you want to know the truth. Now, the thing is, the time's come when the people are going to ask you questions. And when they ask you questions, you can look them in the face. You know what the truth is. And I'll give you a good condensate of this, what really constitutes what Paul is talking about in the truth. All right, let's go on. They have a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away, for of this sort are they which creep into houses, lead captive silly women, laid with sins, led away with divers lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, as Yannis and Yambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith, or if you will, please, the truth. But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be made, shall be manifest to all the men, as theirs also was, just as Yannis and Yambres was. but thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering. Now notice he's talking about the same thing he talked about over here in his fourth letter. It's almost the same list you got over here in 2 Corinthians. Thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Now let me ask you a question. Do you think I'd be amiss if I said this, that if the truth and the faith go together, that they run concurrently, that Paul is summing this up because he used the word yea. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus through the truth that's been revealed to them, having faith in Jesus Christ, are going to suffer persecution. It's a promise from God. It's a promise from God. Back in the 2 Timothy series when I was doing them, I remember I told you that Paul told us what the truth was about sin. He revealed what sin is. Now I've got several definitions for sin, this scriptural. One of them is whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, it is sin. What is sin? It's coming short of the glory of God. What is the glory of God? That which God has revealed unto you. God has revealed something of himself. You come short of that. You understand what it is, you see it, you understand it, but you come short of it. Sin isn't doing something. Not necessarily. There have been people down through these centuries that believed if they could build a wall high enough in a secluded enough spot and had a good well water to drink and enough space inside there to grow their own food, and they sang hymns every morning and paraded around, never said anything to each other, and wore long tunics or something, and slept on hard beds and kneeled on concrete floors and did that often enough, they'd be good enough. But the thing is, man got inside those walls and found out that the world came with him. And just by doing nothing, they sinned against God. Because they knew what it meant to be right. And they figured that if they could seclude themselves, that they'd have a... And men revered them and honored them and called them holy men because they did that. But a truly holy man is able to take his faith that he's got through knowing the truth and can go out in the marketplace of this world, wherever he happens to be, and look people in the face and not be ashamed of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He can stand there and look at them and say, this I know, this has saved me, I'm a changed man as a result of it, this is the truth. And you start telling that to people, and you're going to suffer persecution. You learn the truth about sin. Paul tells us more about God and his relationship to man and God's desire, his yearning, his longing to reconcile unto himself his own people. We learn what reconciliation is. We learn what God's sovereignty is. We learn what confession is. We learn what the body of Christ is. Boy, what a revelation that is. You never find it anywhere else. You never find anywhere else. Peter never mentioned it. John never mentioned it. They knew that believers were in Christ, but they didn't know that Christ was in the believer. Paul's the only one that had that revealed to him. That's the truth. I don't ask people, are you born again? I don't say, are you a new creature? I said, let me ask you a question. Do you know that Christ lives in you? That's a good separating question. And if so, how did he get in you? How did Christ get in the believer? What is his entrance? How does he enter into the believer? Does he not come through the Word of God? Is Christ not light? David knew that. He said, the entrance of thy word giveth light. As I read the truth itself is the source of that light. That truth puts Christ in me. That truth challenges me. That truth gives me faith triumphant. That truth gives me the ability to go through even the shadow of the valley of the shadow of death. I will fear no evil. Why? Because thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. The rod and the staff is the word of God. I'm comforted by the word. I can stand up regardless of what men do to me. And the word, the truth, because of my faith, is able to take me through it. I can face death of my loved ones. I can face the forsaking of my friends. I can face illness and sickness and misunderstanding and distrust. and deception. What's hard, you'll cry over it and so on. I can face persecution. That's the truth. I wonder how many people know that tonight. I think the greatest truth that I ever learned in my life, the greatest truth I ever learned, was the fact that Jesus Christ is God and that God is sovereign. And what God does, He doesn't necessarily have to ask permission of man to do it, nor does he come down and get a tribunal down here and form a committee to see if it's all right if he does this. God operates on His own holiness. God's absolute righteousness dictates what His will is on this earth. The most ridiculous thing I ever heard in my life was the other day before the election, and I almost laughed if it hadn't been so tragic. Mr. Falwell was on the radio and he said, "We're asking 1 million people in America to fast from Monday night sundown." Did you ever hear this? Did any of you hear this by chance? From Monday night sundown until Tuesday night when the election returns begin to come in. And you know why he wanted them to fast and pray for? Listen to this, dear people. Show you what the man's theology is. So he can stand up and deny it. He can lie about it. And a lot of people think it's just great. And I no doubt millions of people fell in it. But this is what he said. "I want you to fast and pray that God's will may be done." You say, "Well, what's wrong with that?" God's will be done. That's the reason it's called God's will. An old preacher I knew by the name of old Brother Ingram in Talladega, Alabama, died. And shortly after he died, his wife offered me his books, which I graciously accepted and which became the nucleus of my library. And along with his books came a framed piece of cloth about this long and very fine embroidery on it. It says on there, "God will." I thought, what a tremendous state. I've never forgotten it. God will. Who are we to pray? Now, if he'd said, "Pray that Ronald Reagan would be president of the United States," I say that's fine, nothing wrong with that. But it's ludicrous. Do you see what I'm saying? This has nothing to do with the truth of God. This isn't what God's Word teaches. You say, "Well, doesn't it pray in there that doesn't James say, go to now, say, if the Lord will?" Why, certainly that's true. You know, about your personal actions and so on. But who are we to pray and say the Lord will have His will be done? If He doesn't have His will be done, who stops His will from being done? Does man do it? Is Satan strong enough to do it? Is the United States government, the Republican Party, strong enough to do it? Or the Democrats? Walter Mondale certainly isn't. And Ferrer, I don't care how much brass she has, she couldn't do it. God's will be done. The truth teaches you that. And the greatest truth I ever came into in my life was when I realized very early in my life that God is absolutely sovereign. You know how I explained that to a young preacher? Young man asked me, he said, "What do you mean when you talk about God's being sovereign?" Because he was going to Bible school that said they believed in the sovereignty of God, but they put exceptions in it. And I'm going to tell you, and I'm going to give you a definition I gave a young man. I said, "By that I mean this. Do you recognize, young fellow, that God is a being? That God is?" He said, "Yes." I said, "All right, do you recognize that also in this universe there are other beings?" "Yes." "Then here's what I want you to understand, that of all the beings in the universe, only God is capable of going and coming and doing or not doing whatever He pleases. Everything else is subject unto Him." Is that a good definition? Do you know that scientists today can sit down with a few simple calculations and tell you exactly what time the sun is going to rise on a particular point on the North Carolina coast in the year 2096 on August the 24th. And you know how they can do that? They can't do that by scientific calculation. They do that because they know that at any given point on the earth, and the earth is divided up into various horizontal and longitudinal lines, that at any given point on earth, they can figure exactly why. Why? Because centuries back, eons back, millenniums back, God put an order in this universe. And every conceivable star that's out there right now, whatever they may be called by man, whether it's Pleiades or Orion, or we call them by constellations and so on, the Ram and Ursa Minor and Ursa Major, and every star, every planet that's out there, are doing right now what they did last year, and the year before that, and 25 years before that, and 25,000 years before that, and 25 million years before that. I don't know when God created it all, but I know this, it's doing right now exactly what He intended to do when it began. Somebody created this universe. Design speaks of designer. I got a microphone in front of me here. It would be ludicrous for me to say nobody made that. Nobody created that. It just happened. It's got a name on it. Somebody made that. Electro Voice, I think. Somebody made that thing up in Buchanan, Michigan. And they made it from a form, and somebody designed it. Somebody designed this and made it. I know that. Somebody made that piano. Somebody made that television over there. And somebody made me. And somebody made this universe. And that's somebody's God. That's what the truth is, dear people. Now ask yourself a question. How many people today have a love for that truth? I gave a gentleman a copy of Absolute Predestination. Well, I didn't. Another man gave it to him. And the question was, is this what Dusty Rhodes believes? Now, I don't believe it because Jerome Jankias said it. I think Jerome Jankias was able to write it better than I ever could have. And it stood the test of time from way back in the 1400s, so it's been around for 500 years now. And this man said to this fellow who received the book, he said, yes, as far as I know, that's what he believes. And he said, that man is a heretic. Well, then on top of that, I happen to believe the King James Bible is the Word of God. And there are going to be some people call me a heretic because I believe that. And I happen to believe to rightly divide the word, and I believe that Paul was given a message and a ministry that nobody else ever had. And because I believe that, I believe a lot of people are going to call me a heretic for believing that too. But dear people, I hope you're as convinced as I am tonight that's what is the truth. It's the truth. And if it is the truth, then everything else is a lie. See, don't try to compromise it. Don't try to make it fit in with this other stuff and say, well, they're all right. They're not all right. Somebody is receiving a lie tonight. God has sent a lie into this world. He's done it. God has done it. I heard the fundamentalists get up and talk about the devil did this and devil did that. Never dawns on them that God would send a lie. God sent a lying spirit among the false prophets. God sent it. The spirit moved on them and sent a lying spirit among them. Now, how do I prove myself as a minister of God? By the word of truth. That's accompanied by the second thing in verse 7, by the power of God. Now, God's power is not manifest today because I happen to be able to call somebody up here that's got the typical disease, one leg shorter than another, and stand up there and glare at them with my beady little eyes and pop them on the forehead and have them hit the floor and stand up and say, praise God, my legs are both the same length now. Or as one guy said here a while back, actually said this on TV, that he had some bad teeth, and he prayed the Lord that he would give him a full set of healthy teeth, and he said, look, I've got all brand new teeth. God put a whole new set of teeth in my mouth. I went into a room over there in Pittsburgh, over there where Catherine Kuhlman held for, and they had wheelchairs and crutches and all that stuff hanging up on the wall, and dates and so on, and who it was. Did you know that there's a medical doctor in Pittsburgh examined Catherine Kuhlman's healing over there And he said, to the best of his knowledge, there wasn't one single one of them that had ever been healed of anything. And yet, let me ask you a question. Do these people believe they've been healed? Certainly they believe it. Do these people out there with all their gobbledygook and all their chattering and sound like a bunch of wild turkeys out on a limb somewhere, do they believe they're speaking in tongues? Certainly they believe they're speaking in tongues. Are they speaking in tongues? Sure they're speaking in it. Is it unknown? Yeah, it's unknown. Does a man stand up and God is my witness? I heard a fundamental Baptist preacher say this on the air. He said, now he said, I'm going to tell you what you must do to be saved. He said, you have to believe the gospel. And he said, here it is, listen to me. Wherever you are, get down on your knees right now. And you say to God, repeat after me, God, I'm a sinner. And I understand you save sinners. And right now I receive Jesus Christ. Now he said, get up off your knees and thank God you've been saved. Now I want to ask you a question. You know the truth. Is that the gospel? I listened to him for 15 minutes before that. He never mentioned the gospel. And at the beginning, his wife read some letters on there, and people wrote in, oh, they've been saved. Do they really believe they've been saved? Certainly they believe they've been saved. But is it the truth? See, the power of God, dear people, through the use of the truth, does something. Oh, it's not always a great big movement. In fact, more often than not, it isn't. On the road to Damascus the day, probably the most momentous event in all of history outside the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ was the day Jesus Christ apprehended Paul on the road to Damascus. You believe that? That's a momentous occasion. Because this man wrote over half the New Testament. And he heard a voice, but the men around him heard thunder. See, they had swore up and down that that's all they heard. They I don't know whether they even saw the light or not. Paul did. Paul never forgot the power of God. The same God that made the sun to shine made something to shine far brighter than that. And that same light that shined upon the Apostle Paul and down into his heart and brought him out of that state of darkness, of persecution, lying, and murder, brought him in and made him one of the greatest saints, in fact, the greatest saint that ever lived. That same light shines in your dark hearts today. Shines in the dark places, transforms you into children of light. But don't you ever forget this. The power of God does not work separate from the Word of God. God does not use lies. God does not use deception. God doesn't have to use a means in order to bring about an end. He operates upon one thing. He has established His Word forever. He's put His Word higher than His name. Is that Scripture? And when you take a look at this, you say, well, I don't know what all these other people believe. I know what they believe. If it isn't the truth, what is it? Let me hear you say it. It's a lie. Who sent it? God sent a delusion that men would believe a lie rather than the truth. See, listen, once you understand what I'm saying, it'll change your whole concept of how this world's operating right now. Just a few weeks ago, someone said that Ronald Reagan's a Christian. I said, is that right? He said, yeah. He said, during that debate, and I heard the debate, I never heard so much weaseling around in my life as try to explain exactly what it was, see? And I said, is that what you think a Christian is? This guy said, sure. He said, well, he may not know a great deal about it, but he said, I believe he's saved. Dear people, I don't believe Ronald Reagan's saved. But I do believe this. I believe he's an instrument of God on this earth. God chose Nero. God chose Pharaoh. God chose Adolf Hitler and Benito Mussolini. See, I believe that Judas Iscariot, Jesus Christ said, I've chosen you. Have not I chosen you? One of you is a devil, a demon, demonozai. He chose the devil to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, and he served him. He walked right on there with him. He was the treasurer of the whole group. Hell, the most important post in the church. He had all the finances. I mean, you can't get a better position than that. See, There are only two things. That's the reason why these paradoxes are here. There's black and there's white. There's darkness and there's night. There's light and there's darkness. There's nothing in between. God doesn't have assorted pastel colors, does he? He doesn't have shades of gray. With God, everything is either up or it's down. It's either in or it's out. It's either a lie or it's the truth. It's either right or it's wrong. And that's the reason why the word of truth is administered by those who are those who approve ourselves as ministers of God must do it by the word of truth and by the power of God, and thirdly, by the armor of righteousness. Now, Paul makes mention of armor here. You all know a famous armor passage, don't you? Ephesians chapter 6. Do you recall what I said about that one time? This is interesting. Henry Gruby is a good friend of mine in Mobile. Henry was the first man ever to introduce me to write the Divine Word of Truth. I held a meeting for him about 10, 12 years ago. Now, more than that now, 12, 14 years, baby. Henry's dead now. But I was sitting in his office and I said, Henry, do you realize that when the Apostle Paul in the 6th chapter of Ephesians was talking about putting on the whole armor of God, that he was actually using an Old Testament basis for that? And I said, that's found in the 59th chapter of the book of Isaiah. And Henry says, you're kidding. I've never seen that. And I said, let's take a look at it. And I showed that to him. And I said, I want you to realize something, that here is a post-Acts epistle book in which Paul is writing what we call one of the pure body of Christ truths, that he went back and fetched his source, if you will, through the Spirit of God now. The Spirit of God led him to do it, to show us that the armor that we wear is the same armor that Christ wore and will wear in his coming again. Let's go to that passage a moment. Just for the fun of it, Isaiah. In the Old Testament, you know. Isaiah 59. As you know, this chapter begins, it talks about the coming of Christ. This is what it's about. He's talking about the time when the Lord comes back to the earth. Verse 16. And he saw that there was no man. And by the way, verse 15 says, and truth faileth. Amos says there's going to come a time when men will go throughout the earth trying to find the Word of God and not find it. And he saw that there is no man, verse 16, and wondered that there's no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate and an helmet of salvation upon his head. And he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay. Fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the islands he will repay recompense. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. And the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression, etc., etc., etc. What Paul referred to in the 6th chapter of the book of Ephesians is called the armor of righteousness. May I suggest to you tonight that when you study this in its context, and I've got a lot of different references, get your concordance down and look it up. Look up righteousness. That this armor of righteousness that Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 6:11, he says that the minister of God approves himself as a minister of God, number one, by the word of God, by the power of God, and by the armor of righteousness. Now, that's not your righteousness. If Christ put on righteousness as a breastplate, and Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 6 to put on the breastplate of righteousness, then, dear people, what are we to put on? We're to put on Christ. We're to wear Christ. Christ is our armor. The true minister of God goes out armed with the word of truth, rightly divided word of truth. He goes out with the power of God. Why? Because God uses the word. That's where your power comes from. Someone Someone many years ago talked about a certain preacher having a great deal of power. And I listened to what the man said, because I had never heard him. I listened to him, and I said, he may have power, but it's not God's power. And the guy said, well, how do you know that? I said, because he doesn't preach the truth. And once you get convinced of that, if a man doesn't preach the truth, it may sound like he's got, oh, he can stand up there and just charge you, and just, you get so thrilled, you say, oh, the Spirit of God's moving. Listen, the Spirit of God does not move on lies. But you, as a minister of righteousness, when you've got the Word of truth, you can rest assured that the power of God will use that as long as you've got on that armor of Christ, you put on Christ. God will use you, dear people. Be convinced of that. It's a very, very important thing to learn. Now, I didn't intend to spend a whole hour on this one verse tonight, but this is such an important verse. It's so important that we understand that. And notice one last thing down there, on the right hand and on the left. The right hand is always spoken of as a place of authority. But God here through Paul says that a minister will approve himself. Look at verse 4 again. But in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God, jump down by the word of truth, verse 7, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness, not only on the right hand where there's authority and where God is working, but also on the left hand. The left hand speaks of a place of dishonor, or it speaks of the other side. It's an opposite. It's a paradox again. God will use you in places where that are actually Satan's realm, if you please. One of the greatest delights I've ever had as a minister of the gospel is to see under my ministry someone come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Because I realize that if they've come through the truth. They haven't come through any of my persuasion or through some gimmick. I told dear Ann Darnell the other night, I spent the night up there with Jim and Ann in their home in Dearborn. And I guess it was 18 years ago now that Ann was saved one night when I was preaching. And I consider her one of the greatest trophies. Oh, listen, dear people. A lot of people like to pride themselves on great big game animals, and some people will shoot photographs of things, and some people will have cases full of all kinds of trophies and things. Just to think there's a soul, a precious soul, that God used me. I don't know whether I was planting or whether I might have been sowing. I don't know. I might have been doing a little watering. But God gave the increase, and God used me by the truth and by the power of God, and because I was wearing the armor and the righteousness of Christ. And you can look at that and you can say, look, that what a great thing that is. To know that someone is going to stand yonder in eternity and say it was the blood of Jesus Christ that washed away my sins. It was God's eternal purpose that brought me to this place. But it was you, my dear brother, that told me about it. Oh, blessed God, what a glorious thing that is to know. Do you see that? Doesn't that excite you? That ought to be the most thrilling thing you ever heard in your life. Think of that. And yet we sit and we complain and we gripe and we let little things get in our way and the world creeps into our life and we wonder what's going on. Remember this, that God is sending a delusion that men should believe a lie rather than the truth, a strong delusion. And if you tonight believe you've got the truth, not because I say so, but because you have discovered it, you see the truth, you studied it out, you found it word by word, doctrine by doctrine, you've been able to sit down and say, this I know, then stand up on that, my dear people. Yeah, don't just sit on it. Truth is like dynamite. It isn't worth a nickel in the case, but once you get it out there and get it placed where it ought to be and get a fuse lit to it, it's capable of moving mountains. Christ defeated Satan with what? The truth. The power of God was there in the truth. Christ relied on the truth. It's going to be the truth that judges men in the last day. Think of that. Men are going to be judged by the truth. Oh, I believe the truth. Do you? What is it? Ask them. Have you ever sat down and written out your creed? Do you know what you really believe? Have you got it all put down? Have you got a thus saith the Lord? Because if you don't, how do you know it's the truth? Boy, the people have sat in churches year after year after year after year and heard preacher after preacher and evangelists come in, heard their own pastor. They don't know anything. They have subscribed to a creed that their church says they must sign as a manifesto or something when they come into it, and then they don't understand that. They've never been taught what it means, and if they were really taught, most of them say, well, I don't know that I believe that or not. Maybe I better go back in there and study for myself. Most people won't do that. They're not encouraged to do that. I'll close with this. Listen, if I fail in my ministry to get people to study the Word of God and to find out for themselves what the truth is, then I have really failed. Takes work. Sure, a lot of people want to be spoon-fed. And I try to feed God's people, but I don't want anybody to be fed because I pour it out. I want them to find out whether it's the truth or not. How do you know? Maybe I'm an instrument. Maybe God's using me to bring a lie to men that they'd believe a lie rather than the truth. You don't know that, do you? Until you get in there and find it out and see whether it's truth or not. Hold it up. Weigh it carefully. Every word is a precious jewel. Polish it. Look at it. Look down to the end of your doctrine and see who gets the glory out of it. Look back to Calvary. See if Christ is in it. Is he magnified in this? Don't hold something that doesn't magnify him. This person asked me, said, why don't you believe in baptism? I said, because it doesn't glorify Christ. Okay. Thank you for listening.